This is our last lesson. We've gone some 10 weeks on the book of Job and going through it. And this is actually part two, of last week's lesson, Look Up and Live. You know, as I was preparing to study, I started thinking about, you know, we're coming to the end of Job here, and what a great, great story it's been. But I started thinking about there are moments, there are times in your life where you just weep, where you cry. And I started thinking about, well, what's the last thing that maybe you had a cry about? Maybe you watched a movie, maybe you watched a news program or something like that, and you just cried. Now, you're supposed to be thinking of those type of incidents. Other than this morning when something happened, the last time you really saw something that really made you weep. I mean, like you went to watch the movie Cowboys with John Wayne, and John Wayne died. I mean, that was really, really sad. Anyone else? Yeah. When you got married. Yeah, you cried like a baby. All the way down there. It is funny that Tyson would say that when Sherry and I got married, I'm down front and she's coming down the aisle, and she is not crying, she is weeping as she is coming down the aisle. And the thought's going through my mind, she is not going through with this. She is going out the door, and I'm thinking, my car's parked at the back door of the church, I can go out the back, get in. I mean, that's what's going through my mind as the ceremony is beginning. Crying, well, but that made me think about me crying during, or Sherry crying during my hours. Anyone else? Something you saw recently, or yes, when you got a spanking. You don't know. Jesus died on the cross. All right. Anyone else? Something that you saw? Brian's song. I mean, certainly you cried during Brian's song. During The Notebook. There you go. Yeah. Gone with the Wind. That'll make you cry in a heartbeat. Yeah. Bull Durham. There you go. There you go. It just took me a moment there. All right. That'll do it at times when that happens. Yeah, and there are just instances, you know. Yeah, I mean, some people can watch a commercial and cry. But there's other people, you know, it really takes a little more than that to move you. But certainly when you come here to the end of chapter in 42, it has to move you to a degree. I mean, to think about what all Job's gone through. I mean, he's lost everything. Lost his job, lost his business, lost his retirement, lost his children, lost his health, lost everything. And for it to all be restored here at the end, I mean, his life's never going to be the same again. It has to move you. Last week we began looking through chapters 38 through 41, and of course this is where God speaks. And God told him, said, look, your view of who I am is not correct. And that's what we've been trying to correct all along the way. So God was here speaking to Job, and as he was speaking to Job, he never really told him why he was suffering. He never said, this is the reason. But God was here, and God was speaking to him, and Job seemed to be fine with that. And when you come to chapter 42 here, Job is going to speak. Now, you remember he spoke once back in chapter 41, and basically what he said was, I'm not going to say anything else. I shouldn't be talking. I'm going to keep quiet and just listen. It didn't say that he was really convinced. It just said, I'm going to be quiet and listen. I'm not going to say anything. And so God here is telling Job really to quit squirming. To quit trying to get out of the situation that you're in, to simply look up. I mean, to just look up and see the face of God. And so what Job, of course, is going to do here in 42 is he's going to look up and he's going to see God in this much new and fuller way than he's ever seen Him before. Job learns that he can trust God no matter what's going on in his life. He can fully, fully trust God and know that God is God. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 41. It says, and Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Here's what Job says. You've got a right to rule my life, God. I've learned throughout these months and months of this that God you have the right to rule my life. That's a pretty profound statement for someone to admit. Certainly, we know that theologically, we know that. But to know it in our everyday life is much different. That God is sovereign and I'm not. And so Job says, I'm here to accept God's plan for my life. God, whatever it is you have planned, God, even if that includes suffering, God, you have a right to do that. Satan can't change God's plans. Other people can't change God's plan. I can't change God's plan. God, you have a right to rule my life. God, you literally chose the family in which I was born. You chose the gender that I am. You chose where it is that I'm living. You chose my physical size. You chose my health. You chose my appearance. Everything about my life, God, you did that. God rules my life is what Job is saying here. And so as he does that, he says, God, you have the right to rule my life. But then in verse 3, he's going to move a little further. And he says in verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declare that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Who is this that hides counsel without darkness? Now remember, we talked about that last week. Remember what we said God was saying to him? You are ignorant. You are ignorant. You keep hiding the counsel that I keep giving you. I keep giving you counsel and you're not listening. And what Job says here is, God, you're past understanding. Your ways are inscrutable. Your past understanding, I was just babbling is all I was doing. I spoke about things that I didn't understand. I was ignorant. I was just what you said I was. I can't grasp the infinite wisdom of God. You're past figuring out, God. I mean, what a confession for Job to make there at the very end. Things too wonderful for me, for which I did not know. I confess, God, I don't understand all your ways. And I never, ever will. And he goes into verse 4, and he says that he knows that he was not teachable. Here now in verse 4, and he says, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. God, I wasn't being real teachable. I need to be teachable, God, and I wasn't being teachable throughout this. I didn't have the right. I have no wisdom, God. I have no wisdom whatsoever. I thought I had the answers, and I didn't have the answers. I have no insight. I need your instruction, is what Job is saying here. Spurgeon said it this way, the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. Knowing that we don't know. In other words, being teachable. God, you said I was ignorant, and that's correct, God. That's exactly what I was. I need you to teach me. Please teach me. I don't have all the answers. And then verse 5 comes along and he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you. Now Job says, God, I have a personal knowledge of who you are. I thought I knew who you were. But I only knew you at a distance. God, I thought I knew you and who you really were, but really, it was really at a distance. But now I know you face to face, God. I have a personal relationship, God. You have humbled me. And by humbling me, God, it's as if Job is saying, look, I am prostrate before you. I see your attributes, God. I see you for who you really are. That you're not just some being that's out there, some force that's out there, but you're actually here, face to face with me, dealing with me in this situation that I'm in now. And then in verse 6, he repents. And notice what he says, therefore I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. The first thing that I started thinking about, of course, here is, what is Job repenting of? He says, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. For what? And he doesn't actually say what it is, but when you take the previous 5 verses and you look at it, Job is saying, my pride. By the actions that I took, by the attitudes that I have, they were so wrong, and they were so wrong because of the pride that I had. God, I thought I knew who you were, and I really didn't. He knows that he's sinned, and he knows that now that he has this great sorrow over his sin. So often what happens to us is we never really come to that realization. We often try to elevate ourselves up higher than even God is. As I was thinking about that, we're never more on Satan's team than when we do that. When we try to elevate ourselves and put ourselves on the same level with God and who God is. And so we have to do just as Job did. We have to repent of anything that elevates us. You remember the challenge that Satan had given to God way back in chapter 1? He'll curse you. That's what he'll do. If you take all of these things away, he will curse you. He will no longer worship you. Satan's lost, right? I mean, here he is, I repent. I was wrong. Satan's lost the battle. And so now when Job says this, I want you to notice something that's so easy for us to miss as we read through this. And this is so very key, that what happens here is Job takes a step, and that step is to be repentant. And as soon as he takes a step, God takes a step. And as soon as God takes that step, Job's going to take another step. And as soon as Job takes that step, God's going to take another step. And it's just one after another after another. Notice what happens then as you look through verses 7 through 9 there. And let me just kind of summarize them for you. What happens here is God, of course, is going to speak. And as God speaks, he says, I'm angry. I'm angry at your three friends. And he addresses them. And he says, look, Eli was out here and he was just wrong. He was... God's angry at them, and you say, well, what was he angry with them for? Because they misrepresented who God was. They had distorted who God was. They had misrepresented who God... They said, look, Job, this is real simple. You're suffering because you got sin in your life. And God said, you missed it. And God's angry with them for doing that. They presumed to know what God was, what Job was suffering for. And God says, look, you can't put me in a box. This is not some formula that's out there that says this, 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 and this. And so he's angry with them and he rebukes them for that. And so when God does that, he tells them to do something. And notice what he says for them to do. He tells them to go to Job. He tells them that you were wrong, you misrepresented me, and I want you to go to Job, and I want you to offer this sacrifice. Now, why in the world would he tell him to go to Job and offer the sacrifice? Remember what I said. Job repents. God takes a step and forgives him. God then immediately takes a step and goes to the three friends and rebukes them. But he tells them to go to Job. What Job's going to do here is Job's got to now participate in this sacrifice with him. Now, think about that. These three friends who have been right there with you, right? And what have these three friends been telling you? Wrong stuff, right? Things that weren't correct. I mean, really mean stuff, right? I mean, hurtful things even. Even to the point of telling him that the reason your children are dead are because of you. Would you really want to sit in a worship service with those three people? And Job has to do that. God says, you three friends, you go and you sacrifice with Job. Now, if that was us, what would we do? Would we actually participate in that sacrifice with them, or would we say, look, you sinned, and you sinned against me. You need to go and repent of that and then come back to me after you've offered your sacrifice. But see, Job doesn't do that. God even tells Job to pray for them. Whoa. God's saying for him to grant them forgiveness. God takes a step, Job takes a step. God takes a step, Job, it's your turn now. I've rebuked them. I've sent them to you. What are you going to do now, Job? Job, you need to grant them forgiveness. Job, you, even though they've been mean-spirited to you, even though they've said ugly things, hurtful things, even though they gave you bad counsel, he's still to forgive them. And that's exactly what he does. And as soon as he forgives them, notice at the very end, there at the very end of the verse, and he says, and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted who? Job. It doesn't mention them at all. In other words, as soon as they went to Job, offered sacrifice, Job prayed with them, Job forgave them, and it says, and God accepted Job. And as soon as that happened, now we got the next step. Next step was verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job. What if he hadn't forgiven? You understand, nothing has really changed at this point in time about Job. He still lost everything. He still doesn't have a job, doesn't have an income, he has nothing. At this point in time, everything is still the same, yet he still, you know, you would think God would have given him all those things back, and then at that point in time, Job would have went, I forgive those guys. But he forgives them before anything had ever been restored to him whatsoever. Job prayed for his friends, and then God restored his fortunes. Job forgave his friends, God restored his fortune. How often have we missed out on some blessing of God because we refuse to forgive someone? I mean, whether it be someone who was, you know, distant from us, you know, maybe it's a coworker, someone that we casually know, or maybe it's even someone much closer, a spouse, a parent, a child. How often have we missed out on the blessing of God simply because of that? And notice what God does here. When He restores everything to him, He increased all that Job had, what? Twofold. He doubles everything. And it says, and the Lord blessed him. And it goes to the list there. It says all of his brothers came to him, his sisters came to him. They brought him money and rings and all those things like that. And God blessed it. Then when you read through verses 13 through 15, you see that he has children now. And these children, his family is restored to him. And he's going to have 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. So now he's got another 10 children. And some have gone, well, wait a minute. God didn't double his children. And others have said, well, yes, he did. And you go, well, wait a minute. He had 10 children. God should have given him 20. Well, he still has 20, right? Because Job eventually is going to die quite some time later. And how many children will be in heaven then? His 10 children that he had and the 10 more children that he had. He still has 20. God has still doubled the number of children that he has. And he spends all eternity with those 20 children. Most agree that Job probably lived to be about 210 years old. So he was about 70 years old when all of this happened. So at age 70, he and his wife are going to have 10 more children. Let that go around in your head a little bit. Man. Yeah. Real miracle of God, right? And so as you see that, I mean, this is the first instance of Jemima being mentioned in the Bible. Verse 14, you have the first Jemima ever. That was a Bible quiz thing one time, and someone said, where is Jemima in the Bible? And I went, there is no Jemima in the Bible. And there it is. So he has children. God's restored everything twofold now. And in the verse 16, of course, it tells us Job lives another 140 years. And so he's going to be 210 years old, and he sees generation after generation after generation of his children living. So everything is, even his years, he's been there for 70 years. God doubles the number of years that he has left. I mean, here's what I got thinking about after I finished here. I went, this is all well and good for Job. What about me? What about you? What about as we're going through a struggle, as we're going through a trial, what does this really do for us here? I mean, what are we to do with all this? If we're in the middle of a trial at this point in time in our life, what are we to do? And so what I started doing was just going through some books and things that I have and coming up with a list of things. And I've listed some 9 things out there in your notes. Why does God bring trials in our life? Why does God bring trials in our life? What is God trying to accomplish with us? What is God doing with us when He brings trials into our life? What is God doing? And I've listed them out there in your notes. The first one said God brings trials into our lives to demonstrate to us the strength or weakness of our faith. God brings trials into our life to demonstrate to us the strength or the weaknesses of our faith. Now, if you're right now going through a trial, if there is some trial that's happening to you, it's revealing to you whether your faith is a strong faith or whether your faith is a weak faith. And let me explain what I mean by that. If you're shaking your fist at God, if you are wondering, why is this happening to me? I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand while if you're fretting all the time and you're worrying about this and you're in anxiety from morning to night, and that's a real good indication that your faith is weak. Now, if just the opposite of that is true, if on the other hand you're going through a trial and you find yourself you're resting in God, you may not understand why this is going on, but you're placing all your cares in Him, you're letting Him bear the burden of this, and you're going on your way the best that you can, trusting God, then you have a strong faith. And what's happening then in the midst of this trial is you're seeing I have a strong faith, or you're seeing that I have a weak faith, and you're able to see that as you go through the trial. So God's bringing this trial to show us the strength of the weakness of our faith. Along those very same lines, the second one comes in there and says, to help you recognize, to humble yourself. Trials come into our life to humble us. Because what happens to us is, if we have that strong faith and our faith is strong, and we go, my faith is strong, God says, but maybe what you really need is to be humble. We so often become confident in our faith, in our spiritual strength, to be able to go through whatever it is that we need to go through, that what happens is trials come along to show us that we need to be humbled. You think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 3, turn there if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember Paul is dealing here with the Corinthian church, and they greatly needed to be humbled. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. Now remember what's happened. He's called up into the third heaven, and I mean, how many people get to do that? I mean, he's caught up into the third heaven. And then it goes on to say, and what else is he doing? For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. What he's doing all these signs, all these wonders, all these miracles, and he's been to the third heaven. Well, certainly you start thinking more highly of yourself than you should. And he says, well, what did God do? He's given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And so, to keep me from being exalted, a trial is coming to my life. This thorn in my flesh is coming to me. Because if it doesn't, I will exalt myself. You know, what will happen is, I'll see you going through a trial. I've been through that, man. I did fine. I mean, what's your struggle? I mean, why are you struggling so hard with that? And trials then come into our life to humble us, so that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we should. And Paul says, I was given this thorn in the flesh to do that with. So the second thing we would say is trials come to humble us. Thirdly, we would say they come to wean us away from worldly things. As I was thinking about this, you know, as we grow older, we tend to start accumulating things. You accumulate things in your house. You accumulate furniture. You accumulate cars. You accumulate monies. You accumulate all these different things. And what starts happening is we start trusting in those things. We start thinking those things give us security. Those things give us what we need. That if we're going through a trial, all I've got to do is trust my bank account. If we're going through a trial, all I have to do is, or even the ideal of getting away. I mean, I've gone here, I've been there, I've always wanted to do this, I've always wanted to do that, and now suddenly I've done those things, and I realize that when the trial comes, it really doesn't help. And so many times trials come to wean us away from worldly things, because they have no ability whatsoever to solve any problem or trial that we face. None. They provide us with no real source of relief whatsoever. Now, certainly we can go on a trip somewhere and we can get away from all of the things that are going on in our life, but as soon as we come back, where are they? They're right there, right? That's what we're saying here is, trials come into our life then to wean us away from those worldly things that so often we start putting our trust in and our faith in. Fourthly, we would say trials in our life tend to make us focus on eternal things. We all can agree with this, right? I mean, as trials come into your life, that's what you start doing. You start thinking about heaven and how it's going to be so great there. We start thinking about, you know, it's the things that are most precious in my life to me here, what will they be like in heaven to me? And you start focusing on heaven, and you start thinking about those things that are eternal, and you start thinking, well, these things really aren't anything. They're all going to burn. But in heaven, here's what's going to be precious to me. And that's what you start focusing on. As those trials come into our life, we start focusing on eternal things, the things that have an eternal value to them. So we go through these trials, and they give us this great affection for that which is eternal. Those of you who are in 2 Corinthians, turn over just a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice what Paul says concerning this. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." In other words, we're all getting older, right? Not as good as it used to be. I'm not as good as I once was. All those things. Our body's decaying. And as that happens to us, notice what he says. For momentarily, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know, a trial comes along. This light affliction comes along. And what do? We start focusing on that which is eternal. We start... Don't let your mind start thinking on the temporal. Focus on the eternal instead of the temporal. I mean, that's so clearly what Paul is saying here. But notice how he does that. If you go back up to verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." We're troubled on every side. I mean, it's just everywhere. But our focus is still on that which is eternal. Verse 12. "So death works in us, but life in you." He's going through a trouble, but it's not the world that I'm focused on. It's not that trouble that I'm focused on. It's that which is eternal that I'm focused upon. So we see trials have this very, very profound purpose within our lives. So here's what we've said so far. They test our faith. They humble us because we start thinking more confidently of ourselves than we should. They wean us off worldly things. And they call us to a heavenly hope, a heavenly purpose. Fifthly, we would say trials also serve a very important purpose because they reveal what we really love. Whoa, really tough, right? Trials reveal to us what we really love. You think about Abraham and Isaac. Can you think of, I mean, that's the purpose, right? That was the whole thing with Abraham. Abraham, do you love Isaac more than you love me? God was real black and white about it, right? Do you love anything more than you love me? Give it up. Oh, God, I don't want to do that. And so trials come into our life to reveal to us what is really, really important to us, what it is that we really love. And as we think about Abraham and Isaac, we visualize the scene there, and Isaac about to take his son's life. I mean, that we can't really imagine a test like that, right? But that's what they do. They reveal to us what we really love. How do we react? Do we say, "God, you know, I thank you for this trial. I thank you for what's going on in my life. I don't fully understand it, but I know you're accomplishing your will for your glory." That's what Abraham did. You see, what happens to us is when a trial comes in our life, what we really find out usually is that we love ourselves more than we love God. You see, as soon as I say, "What is it that you really love?" you start thinking of things. You start thinking of your house, your finances, your children. Well, wait, what about you? We really love ourselves a lot of times more than we love God. And so what we do, the trial comes in our life, and we go, "God, why are you doing that to me?" Because our love for ourselves is greater than our love for God. We become upset with God. We become even maybe to the point of being irate with God. We start letting bitterness set in. All those things start happening to us. We get full of all this anxiety because, as we said, we want what we want. You see, there's a sense in which as we live our lives, if everything in our life is dearer to us than God, then it's as if God has to remove that. And so if we love ourselves more than we love God, then God has to remove that. He has to take the things away from us in our life to make us see that we love Him more, ourselves more than we love Him. I was reading through one writer that was talking about this, and he said, you know, one of my prayers is always that I will love nothing more than I love God because I don't want God to take it away. Don't let me love something more than I love you, God. And so trials come into our life for the purpose of revealing to us what we really love. Next, we will say that trials teach us to value the blessing of God. They teach us to value the blessings of God. It's that old adage, you don't know what you had until you don't have it any longer, right? All of a sudden, things aren't going well in your life, and we start going, wait a minute, God was so good to me here, and He was so good to me there, and He did this, and He did that. See, what reason says to us is, in our mind, we think, what we've got to do is go out here to make ourselves happy, to make ourselves fulfill. We've got to grab everything out here that we can grab and hold on to it as best that we can hold on to it. Grab the things of the world. Our sense of feeling comes from pleasure. Whatever the pleasure is, whatever the price is. But faith says, no, what we've got to do is obey God's Word. Faith says we obey God's Word and then we receive the blessings of God. Well, God, you know, I really want this, whatever this is. I want this to go away. I want this to happen. I want that to happen. I want this. And God says, no, I want you to obey my Word. And then I'll bless you. You see, with trials come the blessing of obedience, of us understanding obedience to God. We obey and we're blessed. And as we're blessed, then God uses it to teach us. And He shows us that it's our obedience at any cost. The psalmist says in Psalm 63:3, he says, because of your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Because your loving kindness is better than life itself. Here's what he's saying. God, I've seen your loving kindness. And it's the best thing there is out there. I've seen your blessings before, God, and there's nothing better than that. The world doesn't offer anything better than what your blessings are. So when we take all of these so far, the six that we've been through, what's God's purpose in testing us? First, of course, it's to strengthen our faith, to show us whether we're strong or we're weak. Second, we would say to humble us, to keep us from thinking too confidently of our own spiritual strength. Third, to wean us away from the things of the world. Fourth, to call us to a heavenly hope so that we focus on the things above, not the things that are temporal, that are here. And fifthly, to reveal what we really love. And then sixthly, to teach us to value the blessings of God here and to appreciate it as He comes to us and He shows us in our time of suffering what it is that He's doing for us. Three more very quickly. God uses trials to teach us that we can, so that we can help others in their time of trial. So that we can help others in their time of trial. It really is so that we can bear one another's burdens. We come alongside someone else. I understand what you're going through. I have been there. I understand what's happening to you. I've done that. And here's what I did where I was not obeying God, and I wasn't receiving His blessing. Here's what I did when I was anxious, and I was wrong, and I repented of it, and here's what God has done now. It's for us to come alongside of others to say, yes, I understand what you're going through. I've done something similar concerning that. Finally, when I obeyed God, here's what happened to me. So that they can see God through the trials that you go through. Next, we would say trials develop our strength and usefulness for the kingdom. You think about all the areas of ministry that you have, and as we go through trial, what they do is they develop our endurance so that we can keep running the race. Because what happens to us is, you know, it's just like when you're supposed to be exercising. For those of you who do exercise, you know, you can't start off running that marathon, right? You got to go out here and build on it a little bit, and then a little bit, and then a little bit. And that's what trials do. As trials come, they build that endurance that we have. And now we can do more for God. And now that we can do a little more. And now we can do a little more. And it keeps building on one after another. Our discernment becomes greater, our endurance becomes greater, our usefulness for the kingdom becomes greater, and just over and over God uses those trials then to build our usefulness for the kingdom. But then lastly, we have to say that trials do sometimes come as an act of discipline for our sin. Certainly trials do come sometimes as an act of discipline for our sin. See, this is where Job's friends got it all wrong. They took this one and put it on the front and said, this is always a reason for trials. And really, it's on the end. You remember what David said, and Tom read this actually this morning? My body's wasting away. I'm wasting away, God, because of what's going on. Because of my sin, I'm just wasting away now. As you're dealing with me, as you're disciplining me, God, I'm just wasting away. My sin's ever before me. Everywhere I look, I see it. I can't get it off my mind. See, trials come into our life as an act of discipline for our sin. David understood that he brought this on himself. He didn't say it was someone else's fault. He didn't say, God, why are you doing this? He knew exactly why this was happening to him. It was because of his own sin. That's what trials do for us. They focus us back on our understanding of who we are and how wretched we are, how bad our sin is. Now, please understand what Job is really all about. Then, as we look through the entire book of Job here and we go through all 42 chapters, certainly, as we said earlier, it's a story that will tug on your heartstrings. I mean, no one, I believe, has ever gone through what Job has went through. But then you come to the end here and you see what happened with Job. Lost all of his children, lost his way of making a living. But that's really not the point of the book. It's who is God. That's it. Who is God? What is your understanding of who God is? Job says over here when we started, this is who I think God is. This is who my picture of God is. This is my understanding of who God is. Now when we come to chapter 42 over here, Job goes, that stuff over there, I had no idea who God really was. I thought I knew who God was. Now I see Him so much fuller. I see Him so much better. I understand who He is. Well, of course, the question then that comes to our mind is, do we really understand who God is? And in your notes there, I listed a test out for you. I found this in a book somewhere. I really don't remember where. I didn't come up with these questions here. But it was a test. And here's what it says. If you just look down the list there, it says, do you love God for what you imagine Him to be or for what He is? Do you love God for what you imagine Him to be or for what He really is? In other words, have you made up an image of God that really isn't a correct image of God? Do you have the wrong view of who God is? Next is, are you pleased with His character and do you love every part of it? In other words, do you love God's holiness just as much as you love God's mercy? Do you love God's grace just as much as you love God's discipline? Next, do you love His holiness as well as His grace and His justice as well as His mercy? Do you love Him merely on account of His love to you, or do you love Him because He in Himself is lovely? Folks, that is so profound there. Do you love Him merely on account of His love for you? In other words, what He does for you. God is really kind of like just a celestial Santa Claus. Or do you love Him because He in Himself is truly lovely? Whom do you love more than God? Is there anything in whom you behold more beauty? And then lastly, to whom are you more grateful? To whom in this world are you most grateful? You know, if you're going through a trial right now in your life, let me encourage you. Look up and see God. Not the God who you think He is, but the God who really is. The God that Job saw here. You see, God's in total control. Job came to understand that. God had His hands firmly on Job the entire time. Satan never did one thing to Job that God didn't say, okay, you can do this. No different for you. No different from me. He brought Job completely through this trial safely. As you look at the trial, whatever the fire is that you find yourself going through or that you will find yourself going through, God will do the same for you. What God is trying to do with each of us is to show us who He really is and not who we think He is. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll take any questions or comments that you have. Gracious Father, what a great book. Father, You are such an infinitely wise God. Father, to put this book here for us as an example to us, as a testimony, Father, of who You are. Father, we are so very grateful to You for the lessons from Job. And Father, we would pray that as time passes, as the days, the weeks, the months, even the years pass, Father, we will reflect back on this study in Job. And Father, whenever the trials do come into our life, we'll look back and we'll go through these list of 9 things and we'll look at our life to say, why is this trial in my life? And what is it that You're trying to teach me, God? Father, help us to remember that You are a loving God, that You listen to us, that You never, ever, ever forget us, that You are a forgiving God, that You are constantly, constantly revealing Yourself to us as to who You really are. We pray, Father, that we will see You, that we will hear You, and that we will demonstrate our love for You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.